Amos chapter 8. Hopefully we will wrap up the prophecy this evening. This sheepherder from down in Judah who's up in the north in the area of Samaria and Bethel. This fig picker from down south. This country bumpkin, they would consider him, who's up there in the north now, speaking the word of the Lord without credentials, but describing himself as one whom the Lord has called and sent, like most of us. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, consider, a basket of summer fruit." The summer fruit was at the end of the harvest. It began in the spring. It was the summer fruit was the last gathering in. And Amos, who is a farmer and a sheepherder, understands what this summer harvest means. And he said, "Amos," the Lord said, "what seest thou?" And I said, "a basket of summer fruit." Smart answer. There's one thing with the prophets. As they grew in visions, Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel, what do you see? "Thou knowest, Lord." He didn't even try, you know. But there's something wonderful about this, you know. What more perfect answer is there? What do you see, Amos? A basket of summer fruit. It must have liked the Lord's heart. You know, if he's telling us the simplest thing, "I don't want you to date an unbeliever." What do you see? You don't want me to date an unbeliever. I don't want you to be out there stoned like the people they had on the street. What do you see? This is really complicated stuff. You don't want me out there laying around stoned. What do you see, Amos? This is a prophet. He showed me a basket of summer fruit. What do you see? A basket of summer fruit. And how wonderful to be able to say back to the Lord that we see what he's putting in front of us and what he wants us to see. You know, one of the most precious and challenging things in my life that God actually does, show me things. And there's a measure of accountability immediately that goes with that. But how wonderful. What do you see? "I see exactly what you're putting in front of me. I get it, Lord. I understand. It's a basket of summer fruit." "Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore." This is the end. It's like the end of the harvest at the end of the summer. It's the last gathering. It's the last passing through the field. I'm not going to pass through anymore. This is the last time. You know, and these minor prophets now speaking, no doubt here before Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, he's seeing with great clarity the things that are coming. And the Lord's saying, "I'm wrapping up my dealing with my people. This has been going on since Abraham. And I've made promises and I've set things before them. And constantly they turn away and I have to send someone to wake them up, to speak to them, to bring them back. And now, this is the last harvest. This is the last time I'm passing through. It's the end of the season. Israel is ripe for judgment. I'm going to bring the end of this whole process." And he says in verse 3, "And the songs of the temple," now you go over in chapter 7, verse 13, but prophesy not against me anymore against Bethel, for it is the king's chapel. It is the king's court. He is prophesying against the temple at Bethel, not the temple in Jerusalem at this point in time. He says, and the songs of the temple being sung to a golden calf shall be howlings in the day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. There's going to be desolation. The songs that were normally sung at the temple, usually at the feast, were songs of rejoicing and thanksgiving. He says the songs of the temple shall be howlings. So it'll be a funeral dirge. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy. Now he's telling why, the injustice is in the land. Even to make the poor of the land to fail. There's the wealthy taking advantage of the less fortunate is something that only happened back then. Saying, when will the new moon, the feast, be gone, that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath, when's that going to be over, that we may set forth our wheat? And he says here, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances of deceit. So he says, all you care about is the physical. All you care about is monetary. All you care about is material. There's no care for your fellow Israelite. The less fortunate are constantly being taken care of. And all you care about is, when's the feast going to be over so we can get back to business? You know, when's the Sabbath? We're tired of this. You know, you can't do anything on the Sabbath stuff that we can set out our wheat again. Now, it says, making the ephah small and the shekel great. What will help you understand what he's saying there is making, instead of these are the merchants he's condemning, making their ephah small and making their shekel great and falsifying it with the balances of deceit. So when you would want to buy from them an ephah, a flour, it was measured on the scales against their ephah. And when it weighed as much as their ephah, which they made light, so you're actually buying less, that's when they sold you the ephah. And then the shekel was not a coin, it was a measure, and they made the shekel heavy, so they put their shekel on the scale, and then your shekel had to match their shekel, so you were paying more for less wheat in the process, which was condemned in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So, you know, he says, this is the way the whole thing's running. They're gouging people for money, they're giving them less when they sell to them, they're ending up with less, and he said they could care less about the feast and about the purpose of the nation itself being, you know, of course, God's nation. And he says, and they're saying that we may buy the poor for silver. They become such abject poverty, they would sell themselves as an indentured slave for 6 years, hopefully set free on the seventh, for silver, and the needy for a pair of shoes. Their feet were ripped apart, so poor they couldn't even buy a pair of sandals. Yea, and they sell the refuse of the wheat. The refuse was the part that fell on the floor, and it was wheat, but it was mixed with dirt. It's literally the sweepings here. It was mixed with dirt and chaff. So it looked like decent wheat, but the truth is it was a lot of chaff, and there was a lot of dirt mixed in with it, and it gave it the weight when they sold it, so they were ripping the people off again because it wasn't good wheat. It was filled, it was the sweepings. Now, you think that only happened back then, right? I know a number of years ago here in the United States, you can check me out if you think I'm making it up, wheat is sold by the ton. And if there's a dry season, the kernels tend to be small, and you have to produce more wheat to produce a ton. So our geneticists figured out a way to weave fish DNA into the wheat so it would hold moisture, which is something that fish do, and so that the kernels of wheat, even though it was dry ground, would swell up and be bigger so that they would get, and heavier, that they would get the same price instead of having to give up more wheat for the same price. So you were getting fishy. I know this all sounds fishy, but you can look this up. It's true. It's just, this is the world that we live in. It's unending. It's always this. It's always this. The dollar should say, in God we don't trust. We trust in the almighty buck, you know. He says here, and they're selling the sweepings of wheat from the floor. The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob. Now the Lord is swearing an oath. He himself is the excellency of Jacob. He's sworn by himself, surely I will never forget any of their works. He takes note of their works. You read through the seven churches in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ in each church says, and I've seen your works. He takes note of how we live our lives. He says, I will never forget any of their works. This is the evil in Israel. Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and then it shall be cast out and drown as by a flood of Egypt. He's talking about the land rising and falling, no doubt speaking about an earthquake. We're not exactly sure of the date of that, but it tells us in verse 1 of his prophecy, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, this is the second, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And then Zechariah mentions the earthquake again in these days. So something very cataclysmic took place. Let me just read through here. It says, the ground will be rising and falling, and it will come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in a clear day. And I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all the loins, and baldness on every head. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof is a bitter day. Now we know, the astronomers have told us, of two total eclipses in this part of the world, one in 784 BC and one in 763 BC. Now, if it was 763 BC, this right now is probably around 764 BC when he's preaching, and it seems that the following year there was an earthquake, and during that quake he's talking about, he says when he first started to prophesy, it was 2 years before the quake, that there was a total eclipse that went with that. So you have to imagine this guy standing up at the temple in Bethel and up at Samaria, condemning them and saying, God's going to deal with you. The ground is going to rise and it's going to fall, and the sun's going to go down at noon and go back to Judah. And you can imagine the impression when all of a sudden the land starts to move. You ain't got nothing to stand on then. And all of a sudden the sun goes dark. They didn't think about eclipses the way we do today with astronomy. And the impression that it made on them, and it says they're mourning. They're going to put on sackcloth. It's going to be bitterness, and they're going to mourn as one mourns for an only son. Now the deal with Israel, understand, is everything was passed to the oldest son. And if there was only one son, that was the family name, that was the lineage, that was the owner of the property, that was everything in Israel. And when an only son was taken, the mourning was unmatched because it meant so much to the nation of Israel. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Isaiah mentions the only son. Jeremiah mentions the only son. Amos mentions the only son. Zechariah mentions the only son. You know, it was something very close to the heart of a Jew in that day, and they understood what it meant. The mourning will be like the mourning of someone who loses their only son. That's the end of everything, the end of the family, the end of the lineage, the end of the inheritance of the land, the end of everything there. I'm so glad that on Calvary, God's only son took our place. So thankful. Still growing in that, in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. 11. Behold, consider this, think about this. The days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Now take note, he said he's going to send that into the land. He said to Ezekiel, thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, it doesn't matter, you're to speak my words. Again, Isaiah, you know, he said, finally, Lord, send me, I'll go. And he said, fine, I'll send you, but they have ears and they don't hear. You know, they have eyes they don't see. They're not going to pay it. I'm giving you a message directly from heaven, and they're not going to listen. And, you know, are we willing to serve the Lord in kind of in that context? What if in this generation, are we know who wins the war, but we might have to be involved in a losing battle. The war's already won. But are we willing to spend our lives, you know, we look at the culture, we look at the country, and we pray for those around, pray for family members that are lost. You know, he says here, look, you know, the truth is that there comes a point when God sends a famine. He sends it. And it's not a famine of bread, of food, and of water. It's a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. It's not a famine of the word of the Lord. Look at our nation. Christian radio station, Christian, if there's such a thing, Christian television stations, you know, Christian this, Christian that, Christian movies, Christian books, Christian bookstores, Christian. That's not, the famine's not of that. The famine is of the hearing of the word of the Lord. What's in front of you? A basket of fruit? That's good. That's good. What's in front of you? I don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear about this. We don't want to hear about creation. We don't want to hear about morality. We don't want to hear what marriage is. We don't want to hear what the Bible says. We don't want to hear about this. We don't want to hear about that. And he says through here, it isn't just that they refuse the word of the Lord. It's the time in the history of the nation when they deplore it. They despise it. It's deeper than that. They don't want anything to do with it. And here he says, the Lord says, I'm going to allow it. That's what they want. I'm finally going to allow it. The famine is not going to be of the word of God. It's across this land for whoever wants it, and across this city for whoever wants it. The famine is in the hearing, and that's something from the Lord. They don't want to hear. They don't want to listen. I'll remove the ability of them to hear because they don't want to hear. I'll let them have it their way. Of course, between Malachi and the New Testament, 400 years, he didn't speak. But here he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from the Mediterranean Sea, the Dead Sea, Galilee, and from the north even to the east, they shall run to and fro. They shall seek the word of the Lord. They shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst of the word of God. Even the young, the most vibrant in the culture, are not going to be finding any sustenance. It's not going to come. And the cause of the deafness, the reason that they're deaf isn't just their refusal to hear. They refuse to hear in the context of idolatry. They refuse to hear because they were worshiping something else. They were saying, Lord, Lord. Jesus said, why do you say, Lord, Lord? And then don't do the things that I say. They were saying, Lord, Lord, and worshiping a golden calf. He said, so the problem, you know, the problem is not just to get your ears fixed. It had to be get your heart fixed. If you get your heart fixed, your ears start to work again. They'll go from coast to coast, from north to south, looking. They'll realize that there's this dearth, there's this quietness. Nobody's hearing, you know. In that day, even the young virgins and the young men, they're going to faint. You know, the Lord said in the book of Revelation, all through the seven letters, let him that hath an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Let him, it's singular in the Greek. This is a challenge to every individual who hath an ear. You got two. Churches don't have ears. People have ears. Let him that hath an ear hear what the Spirit, present tense, is saying today, tonight, to the church as plural, not just to Ephesus or Smyrna. Let him who has an ear hear what the Holy Spirit is presently saying to the churches, plural. That's for us. Here he says, you know, there were those who came under this modem. This is what they wanted. This is what they asked for. They wanted the word. They wanted to hear Amos. They wanted this all. They wanted to send him back south. They wanted all this away. God said, I'm going to give it to them. They're not going to hear. The young men, young women, the thirst for the word will drive them. They're not going to find it. They that swear by the sin of Samaria, the idolatry there, and say, thy God, O Dan, which is a golden calf, liveth, and the manner of Beersheba, the way of Beersheba, liveth, even they shall fall and never rise again. Look, 2,500 years ago, this challenge was made. Still happening tonight. 2,500 years ago, he said, I'll take the water from the sea and bring it up and drop it on the land. Here we are in the middle of it, just like he said. And here we are like this. We don't want a famine. We want the word to pour down on us, don't we? Like the rain and like the snow that comes down from heaven. Chapter 9 now. He says, I saw the Lord standing up on the altar. And he said, smite the lintel of the door that the post may shake and cut them in the head, all them that I will slay, the last of them with the sword that fleeth of them. They shall not flee away. They're going to be taken down. And he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. So here's the Lord. Very interesting. He doesn't use the word Jehovah here. That's the name for a covenant God. He uses Adonai. That's the Lord in power. He says, I saw him standing on the altar at Bethel, the very place that the idolatrous Jews thought their sins were placated. There's the Lord himself standing there on the altar and said, ain't going to happen, ain't going to continue. He said to Amos, strike the post. Now the lintels, the post outside Solomon's temple had cap floors on the top, but they weren't holding anything up. They weren't structural. Here, he's talking about the posts holding up the ceiling at this king's chapel in Bethel. It says, strike that the whole room will collapse on them and crush them and kill them. He says, it fall down and cut their heads. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. Those who flee out of the building think they're going to get away. They'll be taken down by the enemy. And he says, he that fleeth of them shall not flee away. He that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Nobody's going to escape the judgment, this last harvest when it comes. Though they dig into hell, thence shall my hand take them. That's not very comforting. Now, by the way, as though they dig into Sheol. Sheol in the Old Testament was down normally. It was broader than Hades in the New Testament. It Sheol was normally the place of the lost. It could be just the grave, and it also could be the unseen realm, depending on context. But for them, Sheol was the place where departed souls went. And he said here, he says, though they dig into Sheol, from thence my hand's going to take hold on them. They're not getting away. Look, though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. They can't go low enough. They can't go high enough. And I'm omnipresent. There's nowhere they can go. You know, Psalm 139, whither shall I flee from thy presence? Whither shall I go from thy spirit? I go up to heaven, you're there. I go down the depths of hell. Thou art there. I go to the utmost part of the sea, even there. Thy spirit will take me. So he says here, they're not going to escape. No matter how low they go, no matter how high they go, they're not going to escape my presence. And though they hide themselves, look, in the top of Carmel, the historians tell us just on the west side of Carmel, there were 1,000 caves in this day. And the forests were so thick on Carmel in these days that bands of robbers just lived there in the caves. Said, though they flee to the top of Carmel to hide themselves, I will search and take them out from there. Look, though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, he shall bite them. So even if they go underwater, sea serpents, and I was just reading this afternoon how many thousand species there are of sea serpents, most of them poisonous. But the idea is, he said earlier, it's like somebody running from a lion and then finding a bear's waiting for him. They finally get over from the lion and bear. They get home and say, honey, you're not going to believe what happened to me. I lean on a wall and a serpent bites them when they lean on the wall. Here he says, there's no escaping this. This preppers need to understand this too. If I'm in the store once in a while with my wife in a checkout stand, and I'm not good in a checkout stand, I'm like, it doesn't mean take your check out. That's not why it's called a checkout stand. You need $10. Here's $10. Just go through the line. You know, and my wife's yelling at me, you're so impatient. I am not. You know, but sometimes I'll see a prepper magazine and I'll get it because I just want to look through there and see what they're doing, you know. See how they think they're going to survive all of this, you know, because you read the book of Revelation, the spirits are coming through the walls. You don't want to be a prepper. The kind of prepper you want to be is washed in the blood. That's the kind of preparation you want to make for what's coming on this world. If you could survive what's coming on this world by burying a boxcar underground and getting a bunch of rice and bullets, God ain't much to be afraid of if you could survive with that. So preppers, yeah, we're the preppers. We know how to get ready for what's coming, and that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he says it here, that you dig into Sheol. I'm going to be there. You think you hide yourself in the heavens? I'll be there. By the way, did you see, you know, because it was the anniversary of the guys in 69 that landed on the moon. Any of you guys read that? That he's Aldrin said, when we got there, there were 5 hours, we turned off the engines, everything cooled down, we landed on the moon. And he said, I took out this little flask of wine and a wafer that my minister had given to me, and we had communion in the capsule before we touched the surface of the moon. And he said, the first fluid poured on the moon was the blood of Christ, and the first thing eaten on the surface of the moon was the body of Christ. You can Google it. It'll blow your mind. Just amazing. And then he said, actually, as they came back into reentry, he read a verse to everybody in Nassau that was listening. Just, you know, it's a different time. But even if you go up into the heavens, you can't hide from me because there, look, right on the moon, there are my boys having communion on the surface of the moon, the Lord's Supper. So he says, you go to the depths, you go to the heights, you go to Carmel, to the forest, you go under the sea, the serpent. I just tell the serpent to get you. There's no escaping. This is not something you're going to be able to prepare for and run from. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, some finally thought, well, we'll just surrender. We'll just go with them. He says, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them, and I will set my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Normally, all through the Old Testament, when the Lord sets his eyes on his people, it is for blessing. And here he says, this time, the door is closing. This is overdue. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt. That's amazing. And all that dwell therein shall mourn, and shall rise up wholly like a flood, the land moving, and shall be drowned by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heavens. Now, it's very interesting. It seems to indicate that the Lord had built spheres in the heaven. There is the earthly heavens, there is the stellar heavens, there is the divine heavens beyond that. Just amazing. He that buildeth his stories, his layers, his spheres in the heaven, hath founded his troop in the earth. He shall call for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. We just had an illustration of that. The Lord is his name. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel? Saith the Lord, have not I brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? He's saying to them, who do you think you are? They looked down on the Cushites because they said they were just nomadic. Here they am. They're in Samaria. They're established. They have trade routes. They're settled in. When they were in Egypt, the Egyptians put them in Goshen because the Egyptians couldn't stand shepherds and nomadic people. That's what they were. He said, you're looking down your nose on the Cushites? What do you think you were when I brought you out of Egypt? Don't you know that I moved the Philistines from Kaphtor down and settled them in Gaza and Ashkelon and so forth, the cities there? Don't you know that I brought the Syrians out of Chaldea, out of Babylon, and brought them to that part? Don't you know I have no trouble moving nations around, and you're sitting there looking down your nose at other nations? He says, are ye not as the children of the Ethiopians, me, O children of Israel? Saith the Lord, have not I brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. Grace, listen, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. That's what Romans chapter 11 is all about. He says, I'm going to destroy this nation. They are sinful, but I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, the conniver, saith the Lord. For lo, consider, think about this, look about this. Lo is a little bit more forceful than behold. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among the nations. Now I wonder, there's a near and a far to that. Certainly they were carried to Assyria and spread out through those nations, and then Judah to Babylon and so forth. But certainly the nation of Israel has been sifted over the centuries. James, we're studying on Sunday, writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among the nations, plural, not just Assyria, like as grain is sifted in the sieve, to separate the wheat from the chaff is the idea. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth, not a sparrow that he doesn't take note of, not a hay, all the hairs of our head are not, it doesn't say they're counted, it says they're numbered. That's different. When a hair falls out of your head, he doesn't say, oh, that's one less. He says, oh, there goes number 5,229. They're numbered, not counted. And he says, not a single Israelite is going to be lost. It's going to fall to the earth. It's going to be sifted. It's going to be counted. I have track of every single one of them. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor precede us. We're not going to run into this trouble. So he says, God says, in the middle of all this, I still have a plan. I still have a remnant. I'm going to sift them among the nations. I'm going to deal with it. Look, where does that put us in the time clock? Again, the two things that separate us from every generation that's ever lived, the rebirth of the nation of Israel and nuclear proliferation, separates us from every generation that's ever lived. Paul said, I have no need to write unto you concerning times and seasons. You know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. I don't have to write to you about times, chronos, seasons, kairos. Those are different words. There's long, indiscriminate periods of time, chronos. I don't have to write to you about times. Seasons are the things that mark off those long, indiscriminate periods of times. And Jesus said, when you see the budding forth of the fig tree, you know summer's not. There's a season that's been marked off a generation before us. 1948. It's in our lifetime. We're seeing it on the news every single day. How close are we? You know, new report out, the Iranians decided to store all of their records about their nuclear program, their enriched uranium, and the weapons-grade uranium, what they're working on, in a warehouse out in the middle of nowhere, thinking no one will ever find it. Well, the Mossad found it and thought, this is great. This is out in the middle of nowhere. We can get in and out of there. Nobody even knows. And took this treasure trove of stuff back to Israel and immediately to the United States and Britain. And the inspectors from the IAEA, whatever it is, I never get the letters, or, you know, just the European guys that had kind of been holding back information, two of the main guys who thought we're not being honest with the rest of the world, came in and looked through all the material and said, this is the stuff, this is all the missing parts. Iran today is a year away from a functional nuclear weapon. And what does that mean? What does that mean? You know, we all lived in the area of the MAD doctrine, mutually assured destruction. It was good. The Russians had nukes, we had nukes. Nobody's going to use them because there's no winner. But you can't play chicken with somebody who thinks losing is winning. We got a nuke, set it off. You know, we go right to Allah, we get 70 virgins, we're out of here. Just, you can't play chicken with somebody who thinks losing is winning. So where is this? You know, I don't have any suggestions. I'm not telling. There's a lot of great people that protect us, a lot of Iranian people that love Jesus. There's wonderful things going on there. I just know Satan laughs when the blood of image bearers is running into the sand. And we are there. Where are we? You know, how close is the return of Christ? How close? Closer than any generation of the church who's ever lived, that's for sure, even if it's 100 years from now. It's not. Next week. I didn't say that. You know, but if he's coming again, like a thief in the night, if there's an unexpected, if there's a preemptiveness to it, how long is he going to wait before we're all come on. He says here, in his work with his nation, with Israel, he's going to sift them among the nations, but there won't be one grain wasted. And we have to trust him with that. We have to trust him with that. We can't judge him. You know, in the book of Revelation, finally the angels say, when he's wrapping everything up, Lord, that you're faithful, you're genuine, you're just in what you're doing. That's really hard for us to look at all the injustice in the world, the huge questions. Well, God, if God is there and he's a God of love, why are evil things happening to good people? Good things happen to bad people. Psalm 73, it's been the plague of every generation that's ever lived. And don't hold your breath for me to give you the answer. You'll suffocate. He says here, all the sinners of my people are going to die with the sword, and those that are saying evil shall never overtake us. And then he says, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David, that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the nations, all the heathen, which are called by my name. Now, this is a radical idea for Jews, and they're hearing it from this prophet from the south, from Judah. All the nations that are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. Now, what happens in the book of Acts, James, we're studying the Lord's brother, half-brother, he picks this up. As the reports are coming to Jerusalem, chapter 15, they have the council there in Jerusalem. What do we do? All these Gentiles are getting saved. And Peter's giving testimony. This is what I, house of Cornelius, what am I supposed to do? We're preaching. God interrupted my sermon. What do you think of that? And the Holy Spirit fell. Everybody started to speak in tongues, you know, just the whole thing. And they finally write a letter to the churches. It seemed good. I love this. To the Holy Ghost and to us. You know, if we can be that close, that's not batting 100, but it's close. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. But James, as he's coming to the, listening to what's happening, he says, are these the days when God restoring the tabernacle of David? Because the context of this prophecy, which happens during the millennium, is that the Gentiles will be gathered in the context of fulfillment of this prophecy. And James heard what they were saying about the Gentiles being saved. And he says, is this, you know, could this be? He gives a biblical context for Gentiles being gathered in. He doesn't say this is the fulfillment of it, but he says this is what the Word of God says about Gentiles being gathered in. What an interesting picture. To the Jews in Amos's day, to the Jewish believers in the book of Acts. And what an interesting picture today. God's going to have not only those of Israel that are his, because he's merciful. He's going to have those amongst the nations that are his. I mean, the things that we're hearing about Iran and Iraq and Syria, the multitudes that are turning to Christ. The amazing things that are happening all over the world. Spirit of God is moving. I was with these two pastors a few years ago in Germany, and they were raised Muslim, and they had come to Christ, and they had started a fellowship in a country in the Middle East, and they said, we didn't know what to do. We sang these Jewish songs until somebody came and told us finally what the words were. We couldn't believe how beautiful they were. He said, but we feel like the Spirit told us, gave us a prophecy that Paul and the apostles, the gospel didn't spread to the east. It spread to Europe. It spread west. Then it went to Asia. It circumvented the globe, and now it's come to Islam. And the last great ingathering will be amongst the Muslims, and it will make the Jews so jealous that a revival will start there, and then the rapture is going to happen. I said, I hope you're not a false prophet. That sounds great to me, because I've got to be right around the corner. That sounds like good news. But here, this beautiful picture. God's going to have every one of Israel that's his, and those from amongst the nations. What a great reason to be a missionary, to go and to share. You know, somebody asked Spurgeon once, and said, you know, if you're a five-point Calvinist, if you believe in predestination, why do you preach the gospel? He said, well, there's a lake here close in the area where I like to fish. And he said, if I went down to the lake and I said to the guy that rents me the boat, how's the fishing today? He went, it's okay. You might not. He said, that would be one thing. He said, but if I went down and I said to the guy, how's fishing today? And the guy said to me, there are 500 fish that will be caught today. I'd fish. And because God has predestined men to be saved, I preach, he said. You know, and it says right here, there are those amongst the Gentiles God's going to gather in. What a great opportunity we have. By the way, you live in a Gentile country, if you haven't, no one's ever told you. What a great opportunity to be missionaries here, to be missionaries around the world. God in his tenderness speaking these very difficult things through Amos says, they're going to be mine. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman, now he's really looking towards the millennium now at this point, He says the plowman, which is usually October, plowing, getting ready to plant in the fall, shall overtake the reaper, May, in the spring, and the treader of the grapes, I always think of I Love Lucy when I read that, the treader of the grapes, July, will overtake him that's sowing seed, and the mountains shall drop with sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. They're melting now for a different reason. He says during the kingdom, he says, we're going to gather the nations. I'm not going to lose. This is going to turn in the right direction, and it's going to be so lush and so beautiful that those that are planting seed are going to be overtaken, because the seed they planted before that was so lush and so productive, the reapers are still going to be reaping while they're trying to get seed in the ground again. And those that are gathering the grapes and crushing them are still going to be doing that while they're going to want to be gathering more. And it says, new wine shall flow like rivers. Now, by the way, too, he's not saying the whole world's going to be alcoholics, okay? There's at least 18 words used for wine in the Bible, and hard drink, very complicated subject, and not simple. You're never going to find Welch's grape juice in the Bible. Read through, trust me, Google it. You're never going to find. So new wine was that came immediately as the grapes were crushed. It was sweet. You weren't getting drunk from new wine. It was wonderful. He says the new. Now, of course, when it was stored and fermented, then you had wine. But he says the new wine here is going to flow, sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. Where does that put us right now? We're at least, if what we see in Israel now with the people of Israel back in the land is not it literally, we're at least in view of it as we sit here tonight. It's at least on our horizon. I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities. That certainly is happening. And inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit thereof. You know, Isaiah said the fruit of Israel would fill the earth. The Jordan Valley produces more per acre than any place on the face of the earth. And when it was interesting, you know, because you hear this anti-Semitism. I was hearing somebody scream about the Jews the other day. And they're saying the Jews got all the money. They control everything. You know, well, if you understand these people dispersed around the world, the ones that were driven to Europe, they forbid to let them be landowners. They weren't allowed to own land. They weren't allowed to have farms. So they became professionals. They became diamond cutters and bankers and lawyers because they couldn't be landowners. Then in 1948, as the doors open, they come back to the land. It's full of swamps in one area and malaria. It's all desert in other places. They come back, and these are lawyers learning how to drive a tractor. Doctors learning how to plant during the right season. You know, these people come back and fight for their freedom, and the land comes back to life when the people are there. When the people of Israel are in their land, it flourishes, it blossoms, it produces. You go there today, it's amazing. Get off the plane at Ben-Gurion, if you're there in the right season, if you go in the spring, when you get off the plane, you can smell orange blossoms. It's blowing through the air. It's just incredible. So, you should be going with us in October. Anyhow, I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities, it's happening, and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I, look, he says, I will bring them. Whatever anybody says about the Jews being in the land, I will plant them upon their land. And they shall no more be pulled up out of the land. It ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. It's funny, some of my Reformed and covenantal brethren who pull their hair out trying to figure out what to do with Israel and the land, they say, this is just an anomaly. This is just temporary. And I say, look, I've been there 28 times. They ain't leaving. They have nuclear weapons. This is not an anomaly. If they leave, we're all leaving. You know, they are not leaving anymore. God brought them back to their land. He planted them there. They are not going anywhere. This is the funny thing is, these are people who believe in covenant, but they can't. They don't know what to do with this one. But what do you mean? You're covenantal in your theology. This is the covenant talked about all through the Bible, the covenant with God and His ancient people. It's so funny to me. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land. Look, which I gave them, I have given them, saith the Lord God. So the ending of this difficult book of prophecy is grace. The ending of it is grace. God deals with the present sin. He can never overlook and be true to His own nature, the sin of His people. He always has to deal with it, as He does in ours, as a father or a mother do with their own children. You know, how many of us were lunatics? And I raised kids. I did not want to see them using drugs. I did not want to see them sleeping around with everybody before they got married. I didn't want to see them drunk. I didn't want to see them fist fighting. Because I loved them. I loved them. And sadly, too many people see those restrictions as restrictions, not as protections. God puts up fences to keep the bad guys out, not to keep the good guys in. God's parameters are for our safety, not His ill will towards us. He's not trying to keep us from having fun. I can't have any fun. I can't get cirrhosis. I can't, you know, I can't become a junkie. I can't OD. I can't get venereal disease. I can't get AIDS. I can't have any fun. I don't want to be a Christian. You can't have any fun. It's crazy, isn't it? It's crazy, isn't it? But, you know, you're in the darkness. You're not in the light. And we're living right now when there's a famine of the hearing of the Word of God in our land. God can't say to the average citizen, look, I'm showing you a basket of fruit. What do you see? A motorcycle. No. What do you see? You know, a basket of fruit? Good, that's what I want you to see. I'm trying to show it to you. But look, you and I are here. As again, Esther, for such a time as this, He has us here. And if we're not on fire, ain't nobody else going to be on fire. There ain't revival in my life, ain't going to be revival in anybody else's life. If I ain't got the measles, I can't give it to anybody. So we're spending a lot of time worrying about what's going on out there and not worrying about what's going on in here. You know, we have a gracious God who loves us. He is not without resources. There is no giant He can't slay. There is no sun or moon in the valley of Ajalon He can't stop. There's no river He can't part or see. There's nothing that's in His way. Again, 120 people in the upper room brought down the Roman Empire and changed the course of the world. Imagine if we were all filled with this Holy Spirit, what He might do. Amen? So that should be our prayer. Now, that should be our prayer. We'll move forward. Obadiah, that's how you say it, unless you're in Israel. But, you know, that's where we're heading next. One chapter. You can knock this out. You know, we'll knock this out in one night. So read ahead. Become familiar with Obadiah. And we'll move there next. But let's stand. Let's pray together. Father, thank You, Lord, for some thunder tonight, Lord, for the rumbling, Lord. You're so gracious to us, Lord. And we hear it, Lord. We think of the blessings, picking up the water from the sea and dropping it upon the land and producing fruit, Lord. Think of Your word like the snow and like the water, the rain that comes down from heaven, Lord, and gives seed to the sower and food to those who eat, that accomplishes what You sent it forth to do and never returns a void, Lord. We think of the blessings, Lord, that have come down from heaven upon our lives. Every good and every perfect gift that comes from above. And Lord, we ask, as we have privilege to gather and study through these chapters, that You would speak to us. Lord, we're all individuals. Lord, we kind of, in a funny place at a funny time, one verse or part of a verse just sticks us, Lord. It just flays us, Lord. It just digs deep in our heart. Lord, let that happen in my life, Lord. Let that happen in all of our lives, Lord. We look to you, Lord. We believe these things that we ask are according to your will, so we ask with anticipation, Father. And we're so thankful we can gather as we lift our voices in song now. Let it be a corporate prayer, Lord, that rises to you. And pour your Spirit out upon us afresh, Lord. We're waiting, we're looking, we're seeking, Lord. We're trusting, Lord. And we pray, Father, in the name of Jesus and for his glory, amen.